All right, good morning, beloved. This time we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of Hebrews. Chapter 12, our text for this morning will be verses 12 to 17. I'll read our text once through for us, and then after we can look at each of the verses together. So one more time, we are in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start reading in verse 12. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, as we've discussed throughout this study, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of first century Jewish believers who were facing significant trials and tribulation. As we saw earlier in this epistle, many had suffered persecution. They were marked as outcasts. They were under social pressures, and some had even lost their property for their faith. They were tempted to return to apostate Judaism, to the ceremonies and the practices of the Old Covenant, or to give up and to abandon the faith altogether. In response to their weariness, the writer of Hebrews exhorts them repeatedly to persevere, to endure, to carry on, to run with endurance the race that is set before us, keeping their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So when we come to verses 12 through 17, we are not reading an isolated exhortation, but the continuation of a larger argument. The writer has just reminded his hearers that these trials were not accidental. In fact, God often uses them as a means of discipline, training. And though painful in the moment, later, verse 11, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's something for us to learn in these trials. Verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." And he does this not to crush us, but verse 10, "He disciplines us for our good, as it says, that we may share his holiness." It is at this point, having laid this theological groundwork, that the writer now turns to direct exhortation. Verses 12 to 17 describe what persevering faith looks like in action. This is not a detached call to moral perfection, but the lived out reality of those who trust in Christ and endure by faith. If discipline produces endurance, what does that endurance look like in practice? What are the marks of persevering faith in a world where trials, temptations, and dangers abound? Verses 12 through 17 answers that question in three ways. Persevering faith strengthens itself in trial, verses 12 to 13. It strives for peace and holiness, verse 14. And it guards against apostasy, verses 15 to 17. So let's look at the first practical exhortation. Persevering faith is strengthened in trial. It's strengthened in trial. Notice what it says in verse 12. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." The writer now moves from explanation to exhortation. And having shown that God's discipline is motivated by love, he calls believers to respond actively, to strengthen themselves in the Lord, to remain steadfast under trial. The imagery to start verse 12 is vivid, right? Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. The picture is that of an athlete staggering near the end of a long race. The body begins to slump. The arms are sagging and the knees begin to buckle. But the call is to summon spiritual strength and to press forward. And so the imagery here really points us back to the reality of discipline from verses 4 through 11 previously. God is not punishing his children, but training them. This is the context in which faith is tested and spiritual strength is renewed. But where do we find this renewing strength, you ask? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us an honest window into his own despair in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Listen to what he says. He writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despised of life itself." Anyone relate? "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." And that was very real for the Apostle Paul and the brethren. But notice, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on who? God. God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Amen? So the very trial that crushed Paul became the means by which his faith was strengthened. How, you ask? Because it redirected his trust from self-sufficiency onto Christ's sufficiency and resurrection hope. So when we look at verse 12, we can all relate to this, right? Can't we? The race is long. The race is hard. We can all become weary from time to time. But in verse 12, we are encouraged to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees. Verse 12 borrows its words from Isaiah 35, 3 through 4, which exhorts the weary to strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." This passage illustrates that God's people, though often burdened, are called to endure with courage, hope, and spiritual strength. The strength isn't self-willed, but relying on God's might. Paul echoes this principle in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 11, urging believers to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, putting on the whole armor of God. Over and over again in Scripture, where we see spiritual exhaustion, God strengthens his people to endure. One of Mom's favorite verses that she often leaned on, spending 35 years plus in a bed, was from Isaiah chapter 40, 29 through 31, which says, "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." David models this in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, where he strengthened himself in the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord, despite overwhelming loss and despair. So, like runners who see the finish line ahead, the readers of Hebrews are to take heart, lifting up their arms and their knees and their legs to run the race until the end. Do not grow weary. Do not give up. The exhortation continues in verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. If verse 12 is about strength, verse 13 is about our direction. The picture is of a runner choosing a clear and direct course, rather than wandering into uneven ground that could cause injury. Instead of leaning on Proverbs 4 here, where many believe that we should go, it might benefit us just to remind ourselves where we've been already in Hebrews, such as Hebrews chapter 3, 12 through 13, that says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be burdened by the deceitfulness of sin." Straight paths are not merely moral choices, but gospel-centered habits and relationships that keep us moving toward Christ. Another helpful text is from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, where the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." Straight paths are the old, steady paths of obedience and faith. Tested roads that lead to rest and not to destruction. When suffering tempts us to veer into bitterness and despair and self-indulgence and sin, the writer of Hebrews says, stay on the path. Stay on the path. This imagery also highlights the familial nature of perseverance. The fact that we are a part of a family. A crooked path doesn't just trip you up. It harms all others who are following you. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 13. "Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Faithful endurance clears the path so that the weak, wounded, and tired can run the race along with you and not fall behind. The lame find healing, not harm, when the family of God stays steady on its course. And ultimately, the straight path is in Christ himself, is it not? For he is the way and the truth and the life. His steps are firm. His path is sure, beloved. And his wounds bring the healing the writer of Hebrews envisions here. Persevering faith requires action. Strengthening drooping hands. Steadying those weakened knees. And walking in straight paths. The Christian life is both personal and communal, requiring vigilance, encouragement, and faith. And in doing so, believers not only endure trials, but they also promote healing and stability among others. This is why here at the cross, we are so focused on discipleship. For as Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." We need to be strengthened together by Scripture, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and shaped and conformed to the image of Christ. And when we put all this into daily practice, living this out, getting together a cup of coffee, basic discipleship, bringing encouragement to your husband or to your wife, these practices become the perseverance that becomes active, faith-driven response to the discipline and love of the Lord. So that's the first mark of persevering faith. It strengthens itself in trial. Defining mark number two, persevering faith strives after peace and holiness. Strives after peace and holiness. Notice what it says there in verse 14. The author writes, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now that word there for strive, it's the Greek word, diako. It's actually a really aggressive word. It's used when a hunter is pursuing his catch. He's hunting him down. It carries the idea of pursuit, even like chasing after something. And peace and holiness will not simply, you know, just drift into our lives. They won't just land upon our laps. They must be sought after and cultivated and fought for. This is an important corrective because the temptation in hardship is to become so self-absorbed, isn't it? Suffering makes us turn inward, isolate, yet the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the Christian life is still outward facing. Faith perseveres not by withdrawal, but by active pursuit of what pleases God. Paul makes a similar point in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, where he confesses he has not obtained perfection, but I press on to make it my own, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The life of faith is pressing, it's straining, it's striving. It's not passive endurance, but active pursuit. And the first object of the striving is peace. Notice, strive for peace with everyone. The qualifier, with everyone, stretches us, doesn't it? That's what it says, right? It is easy to pursue peace with those who agree with us. Hard with those who oppose us. Yet Paul echoes this in Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Notice the realism there, right? Peace may not always be possible. Others may resist it. But the believer's responsibility is clear. We do not fan the flames of conflict. We pursue peace wherever it may be found. Jesus himself blessed the peacemakers on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the peacemaker, for they are called sons of God." Matthew 5, 9. To pursue peace isn't weakness, but family resemblance. It shows we belong to God who reconciled us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it, the cross is the ultimate pursuit of peace, is it not? God paid our debt so that his enemies might become his children. Amen? So striving for peace is not about avoiding hard conversations or sweeping issues under the rug. That's not what it is about. It is gospel-shaped. Forgiving as we have been forgiven, loving as we have been loved, laying down pride so that reconciliation can flourish whenever possible. And then the second object that we are to strive after is holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see that? If peace governs our relationships outward, holiness governs our relationship upward. Holiness here is an optional, it is essential. Without holiness, there is no sight of God, no communion with God, and no entrance into God's presence. Now, this is a verse that has caused many Christians to lose sleep because they infer from it that salvation results from our moral accomplishments, that I must attain a certain percentage of holiness or I'm not in. If you're thinking that, let me remind you that no one is saved because of his or her own perfect holiness. We are not saved by our works, but by the precious work of Jesus Christ. And this has been the great message of the book of Hebrews, that Christ has made perfect that must be presented to God. And so he achieved the righteousness that God's justice demands and offers it to God on behalf of all who come to him through faith. Hebrews 7:26 through 27 says of Christ, he is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sins. And what is more is Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead to show that God had accepted his atonement for sin. And he now lives and reigns in heaven to ensure our perseverance. Hebrews 7:24 through 25 says, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the point of Hebrews 12:14 isn't that you can be saved by your own holiness, a teaching that can only drive you to despair. But the point of the statement is nonetheless quite direct and it's serious. It's about the necessity of sanctification. Let's try that. For everyone who calls themselves a Christian and seeks to be saved. What it says is true. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Jesus made the point in positive terms on the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that should motivate us to holiness, shouldn't it? I mean, isn't that the great hope of the Christian to be with Christ? To see Christ? For as 1 John chapter 3, 2 through 3 says, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So persevering faith isn't content merely to endure hardship. It actively chases what is eternal. It strives after peace, demonstrating the reconciling love of the cross. It strives after holiness, reflecting the character of the God that we long to see. In trial, when it would be easiest to grow bitter or careless, faith presses forward in these pursuits, knowing they mark the true people of God. That brings us to the third exhortation in this passage, which is perhaps the most sobering of all of them, as the writer to the Hebrews turns from encouragement to warning, reminding us that persevering faith must not only be strengthened in trial and must strive after peace and holiness, but it must also be vigilant in guarding against apostasy. Not only are you to keep on the path, but we must make sure others do as well. This is the point of verses 15 to 17. Notice what it says. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This imagery is vivid, and the warning is piercing. The church is commanded to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This phrase, see to it, means to watch carefully, to exercise pastoral oversight over one another. Now, this isn't merely the responsibility of elders or leaders in the church, but of every believer, but from all of us. As we've mentioned throughout this study, perseverance isn't a solo endeavor. The Christian life is a pilgrim journey that we are all on together. The next danger is described as a root of bitterness springing up. This phrase actually comes directly from Deuteronomy 29:18, where Moses warns Israel, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." In context, the root represents someone within the covenant family of God who secretly turns away from the Lord, whose unbelief eventually produces poisonous fruit that spreads corruption amongst others. And what begins hidden underground eventually springs up in plain sight, bringing harm not only to the one falling away, but to many others who become defiled from the lies. The Apostle Paul echoes this truth when he warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Sin never remains private. Apostasy, like bitterness, has a way of spreading. And this is why Hebrews places the responsibility on the whole church. Because a failure to guard against unbelief in the body of Christ can lead to widespread defilement. There's a real danger here. So he says to the church, see to it, watch carefully, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Then in verses 16 to 17, the warning grows sharper with the example of Esau. Esau, you'll recall from our study through chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, was the firstborn son of Isaac. He was the heir to the birthright of the promises, the covenant promises of God, passed from Abraham to Isaac, and then through the chosen line. But in Genesis 25, when Esau came in from the field, he was weary and hungry, right? He sold his inheritance, what? For a bowl of stew, right? He was a hungry man all throughout, right? His decision revealed how little he valued the things of God, right? If you can be swayed by your stomach over the promises of God, you're in big trouble. Verse 16 calls him unholy. It means profane. A man who treated such sacred blessings as though they were just common. Something you could just trade away. The lesson here is devastating. Esau bartered away eternal blessing for immediate gratification. Sound like a warning? And when he later sought the blessing, with tears, he found no chance to repent. His grief was real, but it was not godly grief. His sorrow was over the consequences of his decision, not over the sin itself. And I think it's important that we pause here for a moment and consider that. Because the difference between worldly sorrow and true repentance has eternal significance, does it not? Paul actually draws this line very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where he writes, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." That's godly grief. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Okay? See the difference? Esau regretted the loss of the blessing, but he did not turn to God with a repentant heart in faith. This is why the writer of Hebrews presents him as a warning. It's possible to cry bitter tears and yet never repent. In fact, the New Testament gives us two striking examples of this truth with Judas Iscariot and Peter. In the Judas account, we all know after he betrayed Jesus, he changed his mind and returned the silver And it appears that he felt remorse for what he had done, right? He confessed to the chief priests and to the elders, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Yet, his sorrow drove him not to the Savior, but to despair, and he went out and he hanged himself. What do we see in Judas? Was it a godly grief that produced repentance that led to salvation? Or was it worldly grief that produced death? The latter. Peter, by contrast, also was a man who wept bitterly after he denied the Lord three times. But his grief was a godly grief as it drove him back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the resurrection in John chapter 21, 15 through 19, we see Jesus restores him to ministry. And following that event, Peter went on to be the bold preacher of the gospel we see in the book of Acts. His tears were tears of a heart broken over his sin, yet hopeful in Christ's mercy and grace. Amen? Thus, Hebrews warns us not merely against immorality or profane choices, but against the subtle danger of counterfeit repentance, a sorrow that regrets consequences without actually turning to the Lord. So how then do we guard against apostasy? By clinging to God's grace, beloved. Notice again what it says in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So apostasy isn't prevented by mere willpower, but by continually laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and his promises. The writer has already told us in Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Persevering faith is sustained by God's grace, and grace is found in Christ alone. We guard one another as well. We guard one another as well. This is why earlier is in the letter, we are told in Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The church is a covenant family where mutual care is essential. Left alone, we are just vulnerable to drift. But together, through encouragement, correction, discipleship, prayer, and love, we help one another to persevere. So the exhortations in verses 12 to 17 are not given to individuals in isolation, but to the people of God as a whole. They're given to all of us, and the imagery is corporate. Weak knees and dropping hands are to be strengthened, not only by personal effort, but also through the support of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Straight paths are made so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Striving for peace and holiness assumes that we live along other brothers and sisters who are prayerfully running the race with us, watching diligently against bitterness and apostasy. It assumes that we are a part of a body where one person's sin can affect so many. This has profound implications for us. Our perseverance is nurtured then. It is protected. It is strengthened within the fellowship of the body of believers. The weary pilgrim needs the encouragement of fellow travelers. The struggling believers needs the prayers of the church. The faint-hearted needed the boldness of others to lift them up when they are down. Those who have fallen need those who are spiritual, Galatians 6:1, to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. This is why the writer of Hebrews has already said in chapter 10, 23 through 25, Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we've seen throughout this epistle that the pathway of perseverance isn't an individual trail, but a well-worn road of discipleship. Think of how often God's word portrays the Christian life as a shared pilgrimage. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 9 through 10 tells us two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. The Apostle Paul, even though he was greatly gifted, constantly asked brothers to accompany him on his missions and the churches to keep him covered in prayer. The early church devoted themselves not only to the apostles' teaching, but to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The picture is clear. Perseverance thrives in the corporate gathering of the body of Christ. What then is the call to us today, beloved? It is to see perseverance not simply as an individual duty, but as a family corporate responsibility. We must strengthen one another's faith in the trials of life. We must pursue peace and unity within the body of Christ, putting to death divisions and bitterness before they spread. We must guard one another from falling into sin, from growing careless, and from neglecting the grace that is so generously offered. This is what it means to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The world around us preaches self-reliance, but the gospel calls us into interdependence on one another. The world glorifies independence, but Christ glorifies his body, knit together and dependent on him who is the head. The Spirit's work in sanctification is personal, but it's never private. He conforms us to the image of Christ, not in isolation, but as members of his body. Beloved, do you see how this transforms the way that we should think about the gathering of the church? Do you see it? To gather is not merely to attend a service. It is to strengthen drooping hands, weak knees, and make straight the paths for your feet. To sing is not only to glorify God, it is to encourage the other saints. To pray is not only to speak to God, it is to carry one another's burdens. To keep watch over one another is not meddling, it is guarding against apostasy. And so let us not grow weary of running the race together, beloved. Let us not think lightly of the fellowship of the saints. The path is narrow, the trials are real, and the dangers are many. But the promise is sure. The God who calls us to persevere will also keep us from stumbling. I want to close with the hope of Jude's doxology, which is the ultimate assurance of Christ's persevering church. Will you read this aloud with me? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, that's the word of the Lord for today. If you are in need of prayers this morning, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing Hymn of Heaven. Thank you and God bless you.